Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Revelation 2. We're picking up in verse 12 today. If you have your Bible, hopefully you'll follow us along there. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. Please grab one, keep it, mark in it, take notes, do all those fun things so that you when return to this book later on, you'll say, hey, I remember that part. That'll be great. Well, we're just going to jump right in here as we go. We're to the letter of the Church of Pergamos, and that's exactly what it's going to tell us in verse 12, and it says, to the angel of the Church of Pergamos write. And again, we've talked about the angel being a messenger or a deliverer, not an angelic being as some would suppose, but likely a pastor or somebody who would speak to the congregation. And this is where he's writing now, is to this church in Pergamos. Now, there's a lot going on in Pergamos. We've gone through some shifts. And what I want you to understand as we move into the Church of Pergamos is this is the center or the prominent center of pagan worship in Asia at this time. I like how J. Vernon McGee states it. He makes it really quick. He says, Smyrna was the great commercial city, Ephesus was the great political center, and Pergamos was the great religious center. And so we're going to talk about really religion of pagan deities being set up in Pergamos and the impact that it's going to have there. And you're going to see that part. What we find is Pergamos has all of these temples there, but on top of that, it has the altar of Zeus. And it was a massive altar, not a temple, built over an Acropolis, so hanging up out of the mountainside, very prominent there, where people would come to worship Zeus. And if you know anything about your Greek mythology, you know that Zeus is the god of the gods. That's his designation among the Greek deities. And so we're talking, again, about a very prominent place in the society, even in the Romans, who just simply recycled most of the Greek gods and gave them Roman names, of worship. And that's what we're heading into here. This is also the place where the temple to Caesar Augustus was located, noting the prominence of the Roman Empire and the worship of the Caesars. So again, the same problem. Pergamos was known as a great place of healing, and I think this has a lot of deep meaning here in what we're going to read in Pergamos. They had there the school of Asclepius, which was the center of the known world's medical knowledge was coming out of this place. And Asclepius, again, is one of those Greek gods who is identified by a serpent. Matter of fact, you and I today, when we think about many of the medical associations, even the American Medical Association or the paramedic badges or those different things, we see a serpent around a pole. This comes all the way back from this time period. We've carried it well into our era of Asclepius, this serpent god of medicine and healing. And the school there for all of this medical knowledge was right here in the middle of Pergamos. Attached to the school and deeply associated was the largest library in the known world at this time. 200,000 volumes or books written there in this library. And they didn't have a Xerox machine. They didn't just type it up in Word and push print. These are all handwritten volumes. So we're talking one-of-a-kinds, pieces of vast knowledge. And later on, what would happen is this knowledge would actually be transferred to a library in Alexandria, Egypt. Many of the pieces of this library itself structurally would even end up going that direction. But at this time, this was the largest library in the world. And what we need to understand about Asclepius and about this library and about this center here in Pergamos is that people would come from all over the world to try to become healed of various things. And what I want you to hear is some of the methods that they used or utilized to try to heal people. One, we know that they were invested in psychology. They had a psychiatrist. They had books and writings on psychiatry. And they would talk to people in the mental realm. And I'm not opposed to that, depending on your base, your starting point. Their starting point, not so good. They would have people walk through a tunnel, and they had these carved out fissures in the tunnel, and people would stand at the top as they would walk by, and they would speak words of affirmation and positive healing over them as they walked through the tunnel so that they could be made well from their diseases. They had a theater for healing, and you would go, and subliminally you would watch people being healed and going through the process of being healed through these various things that they had developed, and that would supposedly make you well. And finally, if none of these things work, they'd lay you on the ground in the temple at night, the temple of Asclepius, with all the lights out, and they would put non-poisonous snakes in there, and they would crawl over you and bump into you. And apparently, it had something of connotation of Asclepius himself coming and bringing you healing. That's weird. I got to be honest with you. I'd need the psychiatrist after that experience, because that wouldn't work for me. And what I want you to hear is I am in favor of medicine. I think medicine is great. I think counseling can be great. But when you start with a Middle Eastern religious philosophy or a pagan idolatry as your base point, and all of your knowledge center and everything that you're doing comes from there, not so great. Not great at all. And unfortunately, many of the things I've read to you, you have seen put into place in medicine in the U.S. And I got to tell you, I'm not a big fan. I like what Mark 8:36, Jesus says to us, "For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul?" I will tell you that sometimes we have gone to the lunatic fringe of dabbling into Middle Eastern religion in our healing processes, and going into cultish practices to try to be made well, as though being alive perpetually forever on this earth is the grand goal. And it is not. I don't know if it is yours. It's certainly not mine. I don't want to be here forever. But some people are willing to do anything to stay alive, including compromising the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. And they're willing to do it for the fountain of youth, for more days on this earth, for many different things. And I've seen that debate happen. I remember even back with stem cell research, when we were taking stem cells from babies before we didn't realize that undifferentiated stem cells couldn't be designed to take a task. And I heard a prominent actor who developed MS say, "Hey, if the babies have to die so I can get the stem cells to live, I'm okay with that." So that's a compromise that is way too far. And we've got a lot of that going on in our culture. And I think as we kind of look and see what's going on here, I think each of us need to come to the understanding that I would rather die and go be with Jesus than to enter into any demonic activity, to enter into anything that is pagan or idolatrous in its nature to preserve one more day of my life. I love medicine. I love the Lord. I love getting help from people who are knowledgeable about anatomy and physiology and neurology and all that. I'll take all their help. But when it comes to that bridge where I've got to cross over into something that is opposed or opposite of what Jesus would say, let me go home, because I'm not doing that. And they were willing to do that. That's the place that they were at. They were willing to mix this knowledge and their desire to be healthy with this occultic activity. And folks, we don't want any of that. Now, in terms of their place in the church history timeline, and we've been talking about that, you know, this applies to us one-on-one, each of these letters. It applies to us as the church of that time that was alive when John was writing the letter. And these letters apply to the church in chronological history or succession of each era of the church. Not all people agree with that, but I think the case can be made pretty clear. And when we're looking at the place that this church would fall on the timeline, we have to go back and see that we've looked at two churches already. We looked at the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus really is that time period from Jesus' ministry all the way up to about 100 AD. And we're talking approximate, you know, we're not nailing the jello to the wall on this one. We're just talking approximate. And then we come to the church of Smyrna, which we covered last week. And that time period represents about 100 to 313 AD. Now we're getting much more approximate, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. This was the persecuted church. And if you missed that, you can go back and listen to the message. But this persecuted church, this church who went through so much, had no correction by God. He had nothing against them. That church and the church of Philadelphia are the only two. Every other one he has something against. But the persecuted church, there was nothing against them because their mind was wholly set on Jesus. Because when you're in persecution, you're not too worried about if you want to change the color of your house. You're not too worried about how long your vacation should be. You're not too worried about if you like the music or don't like the music. You're not too worried about any of those things. You're worried about one thing, staying connected with Jesus and making sure that when you leave here, you're going to be there. And that's it. So there was no correction. Well, now we come to the church of Pergamos, and the reason that there's such a specific date to this church of 313 is because of a very singular event, and it was the making of Christianity legalized and even the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. That's what we need to come to today. Very pivotal point in ending the persecution, but not changing the church for the better. It didn't make it better, folks. It made it worse, and that's what we're going to see. Overnight, Christianity went from a very persecuted religion to the next day being the favored religion. And what I find interesting is when it was the persecuted religion, the Christians stood firm even unto death. But what you're going to see is when it became the favored religion, the gods of the other pagan deities didn't stand firm unto death. They just simply converted their practices and called them Christian. They weren't willing to stand in the face of opposition. That's the difference for the Christian. The one who believes in Jesus Christ, they say, yes, we'll be slaughtered like sheep all day long, but we will bring praise to our Lord. And they weren't willing to do that from these pagan deities. So the name Pergamos itself is very prophetic in its nature. It's speaking of what was going to be happening. And its name can probably be, and we're not talking literal translation, but a very clear understanding, I think, of the term objectionable marriage. It was the mingling of things together. And that's the name that Pergamos gives us. And that's exactly what's going to happen in this culture. They're going to mingle things into the Christian faith that shouldn't be there. And the story starts with Emperor Constantine. Constantine is going out into a battle, and he's going to fight over control of the Roman Empire with another one of those who would love to be the emperor. And as he's out and he's having a little daydream vision there sleeping, he sees this flaming cross in the sky, and it says, in this sign, conquer. And so he pulls back the army, and he paints a cross on all their shields and all their helmets, because he believes this has been a divine edict. And now he enters into this battle, he wins this battle, and as a result, he then goes forward to sign what's called the Edict of Milan, where he again makes Christianity legal and the favored religion. He begins to push to Christianize the Roman Empire. It's a massive change from persecution to being favored. It's a big deal. And from that point, he renames the church. And the Catholic Church, which isn't what we understand it to be today, it's a universal church. It's everybody who was believers. That's what it meant. It didn't mean the Catholic Church that we have today. He changes it from that to the Roman Catholic Church. He very much designates the church to be state-led under Rome. And you end up with some of the orthodoxies having some real problems with this because they didn't want to be under Roman control. And so you have this real separation happening. That's one thing he did. The next thing he did is he Christianized the pagan gods. So he simply found a way to take the pagan gods that were in his culture and to avoid having a major conflict with all of these other religion and faith practices. He simply converted them somehow to a Christian name or a Christian designation or some involvement with inside the church. The problem was that people never really had to change who they were or what they believed or anything. They just got renamed and repurposed. They were recycled. First recycled gods and their priests. And next, he intertwined the Roman government with the involvement of the church, heavily intertwined the Roman government in the involvement with the church and its councils. So this was indeed an objectionable marriage. God was not okay with this. This mixed marriage or this objectionable marriage is very specifically tied to the date 313 because that's exactly what took place at this point. And everything goes kind of south from this point for quite a period of time. It does not go well. And we see the church just in a few successions, it's just starting to move far away from what God had planned. But there's people in the church, as always, the remnant, who will not be moved. Where people were coming to Christ before, knowing that they were going to come possibly to the point of meeting their demise, being separated from their family, not being able to work, being persecuted, jailed, even killed, now they were coming into a relationship with the emperor who claimed to Christianize the nation, and they found favored status. They didn't get to make their choice. They were Christian because he said they were Christian, and we all know how well that works. That's just great. Unfortunately, it has nothing to do with biblical truth, and we find things like them mandating the baptizing of everybody including children, and we would see that Constantine would take his armies and march them through a river and mass baptize them, because I'm sure everybody there made a profession of faith personally with Jesus. Yeah, good. I'm glad you're laughing, because we know that's not true. This is just not what was happening. But we are trying to call Christianity something that it wasn't. It's not that, and we know that. It doesn't work that way. You can't tell somebody they're a Christian. You can't make somebody become a Christian. They must decide to do it on their own, and that wasn't happening. The priests of the pagan religions were simply exchanging the very vestments or the robes, what they were wearing one day, to put on the Roman Catholic robe the next day. So they were worshiping Dagon, you know, they had their fish outfit, that Dagon outfit that didn't look very good and smelled sneaky, and they would change that thing and put on the Roman vestment, and there you go, you're part of the church. And so you can see how corruption is mingling in, but nothing really changed in their heart. But it was changing the church. And although the church still had councils to determine what they would do in terms of church doctrine, what they would accept, what they wouldn't accept, what they would canon or canonize, what happened now is the emperors who claimed to be Christian now would show up to the church councils, and they would allow them to decide and make their decisions and their decrees inside of the church council. But at the end of it, what they would do is they would decide if they liked it or not. As the emperor, they would say, we agree with that decision, we don't agree with that decision, and they would either reward them or punish them severely, including taking them out of their position and exiling them out of the country. And so you have a lot of entanglement with the Roman emperors into the affairs of the church, and that always works really well. You're supposed to laugh there too, because it doesn't work really well. It doesn't work really well. It's never worked well. But because of the persecution had stopped, another problem developed. Many believed then, at that period of time, because there was no more persecution, that the era of Smyrna was the tribulation. And now that they had come into this new era under Constantine, it was the millennium. They thought they were establishing the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The only problem is Jesus wasn't present with them. They kind of missed that part in the understanding. And so what did they do as a result? They quit looking for the return of Jesus. Now, I'm going to just pause there for a minute, because we have a thing called Kingdom Now theology, where if we just infiltrate all the areas of business and education and everything else, that we could go ahead and we could just set up the kingdom of God here now on the earth, and we don't have to go through the tribulation. Jesus doesn't have to have the rapture period. No, we're just going to go ahead and set it up now. Do you see a correlation here? It didn't work then and it won't work now, because God's plan has already been secured and told to us. But that's exactly what they were doing. They stopped looking for Jesus. And I got to tell you, I look around much of what's called Christendom today, and many people have stopped looking for the return of Jesus. We've come to this point of political activism in the church. We've come to the point of saying we love social justice, and social justice is good. I'm not opposed to political activism. What I am opposed to is that when we think that those things trump the relationship with Jesus Christ and our desire for his return. And what we've done is we said our work on the earth is far more important than what God is doing when he's coming again to set things right, because we can set things right. And this is what was taking place in this time period, and I hope you see the correlation, because it's happening now. It's happening often in the church. We'll just get really busy. We'll do lots of stuff. God will be happy. We don't need him to come back. Everything's good. I'm going, Jesus, come quickly. And I know many of you are too, because I know we can't fix this mess. We can't sweep it under the rug. And so as we move forward into this letter, we're going to see that Jesus is going to address them almost like two different groups. He's speaking to the church. He certainly is, but I want you to catch the language. I want you to catch the pronouns in here. I want you to see how he's addressing different groups. And he really talks like there's two different groups. He's talking, one, to the remnant church, to those who are listening to this letter, who are his, who do have faith in him, and who want to stay with the doctrines they've been given. And he's speaking to another group who claim to be the church, but do not want to make Jesus the Lord of their salvation. Lord being the key word. They're really going to rule and reign in their own understanding of what doctrinal truth should be. And it's going to make a hot mess of this whole thing. So now Jesus is going to give them the attribute of himself that they need to hear and know and consider for this situation. He says of himself, "These things says he, Jesus, who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Now, when we were in the book of Hebrews not too long ago, we were in Hebrews 4:12, and we heard about this sword. And it's a sword of separation. And here, depending on which side of the separation each one finds himself on, it was either the side leading to salvation, or it was the side of the sword which was going to lead to death. And that death is speaking of eternal separation from God forever. And that's what he's saying to this group of people. There's a group of you on one side, you're going eternally into salvation, and another side that is not going to turn out so good. Because either way, this sword is either going to separate us from sin or it's going to separate us from him. Period. It says those are the two sides of this instrument that the whole church there at that time and many today, I think, still need to hear. And when we come to the consequences of those who will not take the correct action to his indictment, he's going to bring against them. He finds that we find that he says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against you." Now, I don't know about you. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, the brightest crayon in the box. That's not me. But when Jesus says, "I'm going to come fight against you," that is not good. That's not a place we want to be. And I think it's really important for us as we continue to move forward that we see that he's basing this on doctrinal truth. And we're going to hit that several times. It's really big because we're talking about a mixed marriage, mixing ideologies, the world's ideologies, Satan's ideologies with God's ideologies, with his truths, with what he says are the way things are. And so we don't want to be on the side where God says, "I'm coming to fight against you." And yet many people have chosen that position. Now Jesus commends them for what they have done well. And he says in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." A lot of talk of Satan in these letters. I want you to catch that. In each of these letters, we hear a little bit, but particularly four of the five, we hear about Satan's interaction in the church. We're going to come back to that. Here, Jesus is clearly speaking to those who loved him and would not compromise. They were not going to bend. They were not going to go. They were in a relationship with him, and they held fast his name, and they would not deny his faith. It's his faith. He's the one who defines it. He's the one who tells us what faith is. He's the one who tells us the parameters of our relationship and what reality is, what truth is. It's his faith. They weren't going to give this up. They weren't going to move into something new simply because it meant an easier, cushy, plush type of life. They just weren't going to do it. They were going to stick to who he was. I think that's important. I hope everybody else is on that same piece. And what he's talking about here is true doctrine, because it matters to Jesus. True doctrine matters. Doctrine is a big deal. And I know that some people today really think that when you say doctrine, we need to have doctrine. They think it's stuffy. They think it's boring. They think it's divisive. And a lot of them equate it to like speaking a cuss word. We've kind of even been taught that inside the church. You know, people say, "Well, I don't care what your doctrine is or what my doctrine is. We just love each other." There is a truth to that, to a point. And there's a point where we're not family in Christ anymore over certain doctrinal truths. And we need to lay hold of that and take that back. Sometimes our bumper sticker theology gets us in trouble, and all of a sudden we're surrendering things that are important. Because although it is true that doctrine can divide, in some places it should divide. It absolutely should, and we're going to see that as we continue in this letter through. We don't want to just forfeit what Jesus gave us simply for peace with other people. That's a bridge too far. We're not going there. They weren't going there, and Jesus commends them for this. He's commending them for refusing to compromise with what was coming into the church at that time. Because in order to get everybody pleased with you, you have to give up a lot of things. And I don't know if you noticed this, but when Jesus walked the earth, not everybody was pleased with him. many people were in great opposition to him. He loved them. He extended his hand to them, but many of them would not receive him and actually went to war with him. Again, not a good idea, but they did this very thing. Doctrine is important to Jesus, and is because it's important to him, it needs to be important to us. This church refused to compromise, and I bet Jesus wishes more of the church today would refuse to compromise. I bet it's one of his wishes for all of us that we would stand firm. Now, I want to be clear. There are unnecessary divisions in the church over what I would call in-house debates. And it, honestly, I have a really strong opinion about a pre-tribulation rapture. And if you don't, you're still my brother and sister if you hold the foundations of the faith. I personally believe in baptism. We should put them all the way underneath the water because it's really hard to be buried and resurrected in a teaspoonful of water. But if some other denomination believes that we should sprinkle, then praise God, if you have the foundational truths of Christianity, you're my brother and sister. And man, I love you. I really like to wear my jeans, a nice button-up shirt, and somebody else wants to wear a backward collar and a big dunce cap, and I mean, you know what? And it works for them, and they love the Lord. And if that works for them, and other people are coming into faith, that's great. I'm not going to do that. But if they have the foundations of the faith, they're my brother and sister in Christ, and we would die side by side together. I'm not saying we are to be those who just divide and we create all these problems. But there are debates that we must enter into that we must divide over. One such debate occurred during Constantine's time when he made Christianity the favored religion. And it happened at the Council of Nicaea. And what we find there is there's this guy Arius who comes in from Egypt. And he proposed the adoption of an understanding that Jesus was not eternally existent and he's inferior to God. And that wasn't going well. That was not going to happen. There were brothers and sisters who had been through the persecution in Pergamos that said, there is no possibility we are adopting that. That is heresy. And the question that I have today is, would the church be willing to make that same statement? Because we've got the Worldwide Council of Churches and other groups that will come together, and often what they're willing to do is negate anything that is a divisive matter, even if it's truth. Even if it's what Jesus gave us. They said unity is more important than truth. But Jesus just didn't happen to feel that way. And since I'm following him, I'm going to go after truth because he's the one writing this letter. It's very specifically written from him to the church. So when it's an in-house debate, hey, I don't care. And a matter of fact, we probably shouldn't even get into those conversations with other people about that. I don't sit on a plane and they say, hey, I go to this church and we believe the Sabbath is on this day. Well, you're wrong. Well, that's just stupid. Don't even get in that debate. Say, oh, that's interesting. Great. What do you feel about the love of Jesus for all humanity? Get them back to what you know is foundational. Don't get in dumb debates. Those are divisive. But when somebody says to you, hey, there's salvation in any road to God. It doesn't matter if you call him Krishna or Buddha. They're all going to lead to God. Now, that is not a brother or sister. I still love them, but I will not agree that they are right. I'm going to say you're absolutely dead wrong. And there's one who's coming with a two-edged sword out of his mouth who's going to fight against all of those who are opposed to truth in him. That's important, and I think we got to make that stand. And I know much of the church won't tolerate that today. They won't. They say, peace, peace, peace. And Jesus said, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction is coming. I want you to remember that. It's big. It's important. We can't go to that side. Truth matters to Jesus. It has to matter to us. He died to bring us the truth that would set us free. Now, what we know of Antipas is very little. He's mentioned here, and some church historians say that he was the first martyr in that region, that he was boiled alive in a dry copper pot over fire for refusing to yield the faith or to compromise in the faith. We honestly don't know. I know very little about him. I've heard some people speculate on both sides, but I've found nothing concrete. What we do know is he would not budge. He stood for Jesus, and here Jesus mentions him. You might not know him historically. I don't know him historically, but Jesus knows him. and he puts him here in this letter specifically to say, there is no one here who will be unnoticed when you stand for me, no matter the cost. That's big. That's big stuff. What we do see here is that Jesus identifies Pergamos as the place where Satan's throne is. Isn't that interesting? None of the other letters have that. It's specifically here. And right off the bat, this would be a great place to clear up some misunderstandings about the relationship between Satan and hell. Because many people have it upside down. Many still envision that Satan has like the Adams family castle down in hell, and he dwells there, and it's his place. You know, he's got a large screen TV and a hand that walks across the floor bringing him chips and soda and stuff. It's not how it works. He does not have his abode there. This isn't his headquarters. He doesn't run it and have little minions going around doing his yard work and stuff. That's not how it works. And yet many people would like to believe that that's the truth of it. Now what we know is that Jesus has the keys to death and to hell. We found that in Revelation 1:18. We passed that several weeks ago, and I know it's hard to believe it was several weeks ago because I moved through these chapters so quickly, but it was several weeks ago. And Jesus is the one with the keys to hell. Jesus is the one with the keys that will divide those who want to live with God and want to live peaceably with people and those who say, no, I will be my own God and I will live according to what makes me satisfied. He is the one who has that place. It's not Satan's to run. Satan will eventually end up there, but Jesus is in control of all things, for he created all things, and he is the God of all things. But until the end of the tribulation, Satan's throne is here on earth. It's here. This is where he's making his impact. This is where he is moving and doing his dastardly deeds. It's among us. And what we also need to catch is Jesus doesn't mention Satan's throne again in any other place. Because unlike Jesus, Satan cannot be in many places at one time. He can be in one place at one time, and he chose at this period of time to be here. This is where higher education and higher thought was, and I want to bring that back again. I want to come back to that point. You've heard it say that the pen is mightier than the sword. And if we go back and we look at education and thought, what we find is education and thought has moved a lot of nations to destroy a lot of people as their thought is different than the thought of God. If it isn't in line with him, it's in opposition to him, and it has become a big problem. I love to learn. I like to read. I've benefited a lot from education, from what people bring in. And I want to tell you, I love that. I enjoy it. I don't read fictional novels. I don't enjoy those at all. I like information. The problem is when we begin to bring compromise into that information in order to make it accepted in many fields of higher education. And we see that in our culture today. We see that if you want to go into certain fields to have a certain occupation, that you must go to school. And not only are you going to attend the studies in the fields that you really are interested in, they're going to make you go to other classes. You have to have these other courses. And what we find is so much of it is steeped in literature and ideas and thought that is antagonistic completely to God, actually even trying to wipe his existence out. And if they can't wipe his existence out, then they go after Christianity singularly, and they try to negate its effect, its truth, its impact, and even vilify its position in the world. We see that happening quite frequently. And folks, that's a big deal. People will ask me, should everybody go to college? No! No, I believe it's a lie foisted on many of us, because I got to tell you, many of our kids are being surrendered. We know the statistics. They leave here believing in Jesus Christ. They walk into the university and come out as atheists. And what I want you to see is that I really believe that some of the ideology, some of the concepts, and some of the things that you must surrender and go through, even be indoctrinated with in higher education, has led to many who grew up knowing Jesus, walking away from faith. This is where Satan's throne was. Isn't that interesting? Because I think, Smyrna, the place of persecution where people will die. I bet Satan's throne is there. And I wonder, and I imagine that many today who don't think about this issue for very long, if you ask them where Satan's throne is in the world, they might say a place like, oh, it's probably Sudan or Darfur, or maybe it's North Korea, or more, maybe it's Iran. How many would say, well, I think it's in the United Kingdom, or I think it's in the United States, and I got to tell you that I think Satan goes to the point of greatest impact. And education tends to be a point where we as people begin to go, these are the ones who know what they're doing. They know what they're saying. We will follow them. And I'm concerned about that in our culture. And I think we should be too. Don't quit learning. Enjoy learning. Get more knowledge. But if it conflicts with who Jesus is, know that you're in the wrong place. We have compromised far too much, in my opinion, in our nation to be the elites in thinking. And I think we're reaping the cost of it now in our nation. Just a thought. Now Jesus will deal with the problem there in Pergamos, which is, again, is that objectionable marriage. And he's going to say head on, verse 14. But I have a few things, meaning two. Actually, I say a few things all the time, and it's not actually two. He actually means two things. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those. Now, I want to stop because you have there those. Is he talking about them directly? No, he's talking about those who are in their midst that they're tolerating, in their midst, in the church. I want you to catch that. It's big. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, this goes back to Numbers. If you go to Numbers 22 through 25, we find this account where Balak, a Moabite king, hired Balaam, a Gentile prophet from that area. It was called Mesopotamia at the time, but it's the Babylonian region. We hear a lot about Babylon. Hopefully you're familiar with that. But he hires him to place a curse on the Israelites, because as the Israelites are coming out of the wilderness and moving into the promised land, they're having to engage in several battles of people who would not let them through their property. They were concerned about them. They would not let them pass by. And this king freaks out, and so he goes and he hires this prophet to put a curse on them. The problem for them is that God wouldn't let them. And every time that Balaam opened his mouth to try to pronounce a curse, God made a blessing come out of his mouth. And he blessed the people. Well, that was kind of frustrating to both of them. But I want you to see that God wouldn't let him do it. I think that's a big piece. And sometimes we think we're cursed by all kinds of people who are trying to curse us. But guess what? If God doesn't allow it to happen, it doesn't happen. Period. So don't whine about it. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, what is it you want me to do through this experience you're allowing me to travel through? How do I glorify your name, and how do I get to the other side? And I think that's big. He's not going to allow somebody to have access to us if he doesn't want them to. And that's important. But seeking the approval now of Balak, Balaam then told him how he could make the children of Israel stumble, how he could do a man, he thought. And he would help Balak figure out how to make the children of Israel sin against God so that God would then discipline his children, and he thought that would pull them back. Well, it did happen that way. What he says to him is, hey, take some of these beautiful Moabite girls and bring them in amongst the camp of Israel and have them seduce them. Have them be enraptured by them and get them to intermingle, to marry in, so that they will worship their idols. And that's exactly what happened. It kind of is reminiscent of what Solomon did. That same thing, enraptured into the sexual immorality that led into the worship and idolatry. And this is the very thing that took place there. It's exactly how it unfolded. It's another objectionable marriage. See, that's a whole chapter's got that theme. Objectionable marriages, bringing things together that don't belong. Because as believers, we're heading this way and the world is going that way, and there's not a place where they come together and harmoniously drive down the same freeway. This is objectionable to God. And he says, man, don't do that. This is the doctrine of Balaam, and it's the doctrine of compromise. It's compromising again. And we need to see that, and we need to say, we're not going to be those. Now, we're nuts if we think that this isn't happening today in the church. We're absolutely missing it. But I think we would again be remiss if we applied this only to sexual immorality and the idolatry or the worshiping of pagan deities. I know a lot of you don't have a statue of Dagon in your home, and you're probably not bowing down and offering incense to Zeus. That's not what we're talking about. And so sometimes we just dismiss ourselves. There are all kinds of things we compromise into, and then we end up worshiping at, because we get our eyes locked onto something or fixated onto something, and we won't turn from it. And that is idolatry nonetheless. It's important for us to see this. Now he's going to come to that second thing, which is in verse 15. He says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we mentioned them again when we were in the last part of chapter 1, you know, going through what the church history would be. And it's really comprised, Nicolaitans, of two words, to conquer and the laity, or to conquer the laity, to be in control over the people of the church. And this is a big piece. And he says, which thing I hate. We talked about it. God says twice, I hate. And he hates this. So what does it mean? It seems to mainly cover this church era in the prophetic sense. Being that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. We know that. The veil symbolized the separation of the common man from interacting with God face to face, or into the place of his presence in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil tore from top to bottom. No man could do that. We would go from the bottom to the top. God tore the veil, and he said, there is no longer a separation between me and the laity, the people, because when Jesus died, his blood was imputed to them for righteousness. They could now be in the presence of God. That's what God wanted. That's what Jesus did for us. And what we find here is that as this whole thing is taking place, as this all happens again, now as Constantine comes in and the Edict of Milan, we end up with a priesthood which is supercharged again, and they start moving in and ruling over the people. And we're going to see that more in next week's study also. They start taking a place of great prominence, and they're getting in the way of God and his children. And God hates that. He doesn't dislike it. He's not unfavorable for it. He hates it. And I think that's great. I'm so glad God hates that, because what it means is he doesn't want somebody between me and him. He wants to personally interact with me. I love that. I was thinking about that. It's kind of a crazy thing, but what would happen if somebody wanted to get married and they said, but the person I really want to marry, I don't think they like me. So I'm going to hire somebody else to go out on dates with them and pretend to be me. And they're going to call them on the phone and pretend to be me, and write them letters and pretend to be me. And because I just don't think they would really go for me. Well, that ain't going to work out well. I mean, where's that going? Where's the lead to that? Well, this is what happens so often, I think, in the church when we come to the points where we say, you know, God really doesn't want to be with me. He doesn't accept me. I'm not holy enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not religious enough. I'm not devoted enough. Maybe the best thing that I could possibly do is have a professional stand between me and God. Or maybe you just say, you know what, I'm really not all that committed. I'd like to come on Sunday, but I really want somebody praying for me every day of the week and reading the Bible for me and telling me what the Bible says. And that's what I want. So I want a professional laity so that I don't have to have a responsible relationship with the Lord. This is what was now going to be taking place, and it happened for a long period of time, and in some places it's still happening predominantly today. God does not want somebody to stand in the way between you and him. He wants a personal, interactive, conversational relationship with you and me. He wants that, and he hates it when somebody gets in the way. I love that. That's strong language from God. It's not passive. And I hope you catch that. God loves us. He loves people. He wants you and I to come to him, not somebody on our behalf. You come to me and say, hey, I have a problem. Pastor, would you pray for me? Yes, I will pray for you. I'm going to pray that you will be able to get in the presence of God and have a great conversation with him and get this thing resolved. That's how I'm going to pray as a pastor, because I can't take your burden before the Lord and be the one who resolves it. It's the two of you. And you can't take mine. You can help me. You can pray that that would work out, that the situation would turn, but it's between me and the Lord. And I love that. I hope you love it too. Apparently, this was turned in all the wrong direction, and they were in favor of having somebody else to pretend to be them. But the problem Jesus has is, even with these faithful followers who held his name, who would not budge, is that they allowed those in the congregation who brought heresy. They allowed them in. He wanted them to be intolerant. I hope you get that. Because we're told over and over again, you're so intolerant. And I said, thank you. Oh, thank you. Yeah, because I don't want to be intolerant. But I do want to be intolerant. I don't want to be intolerant of my neighbor's crying children. I do want to be intolerant of bad doctrine. I don't want to be intolerant of the neighbor who comes over and knocks on the door and wants to talk for an hour about their doll collection. Great. I love people. Come in, let's get a cup of coffee and sit. We have this. I'm telling you real life stuff here. But I do want to be intolerant to those who say, yeah, but I follow this God and it's the same as yours. No, he wants us to be intolerant about these things. And it's okay for us to be intolerant. It's just not okay for us to be rude. That's not okay. But to say, no, I can't go there with you, is what he's asking and commending them for. And now he's telling them, here's the problem I have with you. You're allowing them in the church to identify as the church, and I'm not okay with that. He says, I'm not okay. You say that's wrong, and you tell them it's wrong, and if they won't change, you send them out. Remember the church at Ephesus? You could not tolerate or bear those who were evil. They sent them out. And I think, again, we've lost some of these parts. Now Jesus tells first this church, and then those of the church age to come, and those followers of compromise in every area, what they must do, and if they will not do it, what the consequences will be. And he says in verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly. And that word means suddenly, like it's going to happen in a moment's notice. And I will fight against them. Notice that word again, them, not you. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In this verse again, we see that sharp two-edged sword. Now, it doesn't specifically tell you what both sides of the sword are. It doesn't say this is this side and this is that side, but it does tell us what the sides of the sword represent. It says one side represents repentance and the other side of war with Jesus himself. Those are the two sides of this sword. It's either repentance, it's cutting away sin and moving you closer to him, or it's cutting you off. And I think that's important. He speaks of a you and them mentality in here. When we get to Revelation 19:15, and we hear of the description of how Jesus will return at the end of the seven-year tribulation when he judges the inhabitants of the earth who have rebelled against him, who have brought destruction and death everywhere. Just read again through the rest of this book and you'll see it. And those who refuse to repent, we find Jesus' attribute now comes out, and it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should strike the nations, kill them, cut them off eternally. That's what he's saying here. So we know that those who choose that side will be eternally separated from God forever. There's two sides of this sword. And both parties get to decide which side they want to be on. Some people say it's not fair. Well, it is fair. You have a decision to make. We all have a choice to make. I'm choosing the side where I daily come to the Lord and say, hey, search me, O God, and try me, and find those things that you don't like and cut them out. Help me cut them out. Help me get rid of them before you, because I don't want them. And the other side says, no, God, you must change to be who I've decided you should be. That ain't going to work. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, or is still saying, to the churches. Jesus makes a very clear point that he's not just speaking to this church. He is not just speaking to an institution or a building. He's speaking to people of all time periods. And he wants us to hear it. That certainly means us. We are to hear these things. and we will not be taken into compromise in this world. We will not go the way of Balaam. We will not go into the Nicolaitans. We will not do these things if we are people who are in the Word. We need to be in the Word. Because the Bible tells us in our time, in our day, in the last days, deceivers are coming in droves. And if you just sit there and simply listen to me and say, well, Rob said it, therefore it's true, you're a knucklehead. Go open your own Bible. If you believe everything that I'm saying, then you're not thinking. You need to go there and open it up and find it yourself. Because there are deceivers in the world. You and I cannot be those. We need to be those who are in the world. But for those who did overcome and those who continue to overcome, Jesus gives them a promise. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except for him who receives it. Hear what John 6:48 through 51 says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So this hidden manna speaks about the portion of manna that Moses told Aaron to go get and to put into a jar and to put into the Ark of the Covenant, and it specifically speaks symbolically for us of Jesus. He's our portion. He is the bread of life. And he says, and if you overcome, your portion is Jesus, the bread of life, eternally, the manna that will not perish, that is renewed every day and everything that you need. And he says, where is that at? Well, Revelation 11:19 is going to show us that when we see Jesus and the heavenly scene opens, he's in the temple, and there it's mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, where this manna is. In the presence of Jesus is the manna of all portion that we need. It's our provision. It's everything, and it's with him. And he's saying, if you overcome, that's what you've got coming. It's great. I mean, that's what you and I need to hear. People say, where is the Ark of the Covenant today? Revelation 11:19. It's in heaven with the Lord. He's got it there. And he says, this is your portion, and I'm it. As for the white stone, I think David Guzik says it really well. He says, in the ancient world, the use of the white stone had many associations. A white stone could be a ticket to a banquet, hopefully with bacon, a sign of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or as a sign of acquittal from a court of law. He says, Jesus may have any one of these meanings in mind, but at the very least, we know that he has the assurance of blessing. That's what we know of the white stone. Jesus is saying, I know you. I have acquitted you from all of your sin, and I am blessing you. And he says, you're welcome to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that banquet. And I don't know if there'll be bacon there. I'm sorry, I can't tell you that for sure. But he says, this is the place that you will be with me. And I have given you this white stone of approval. And honestly, when it comes to that name, the name written on the stone, I don't know what the name is. I don't even know if it's a name of God or if it's a name for us, a new name, like a pet name, like a nickname. I mean, I have no, Robbie Dobby Doo. I have no idea what he's got on that stone. I have no clue. But I know what it is saying, either if it's a name of his that he wrote on the stone that he's going to give to me, that would identify him specifically to me, an attribute, a name that I need to know, or if it's a new name that he's going to give me. Either way, what the stone signifies is that you and I are not just a number. We're just not another carbon-breathing unit on earth. He says, I'm thinking of you, and you who overcome, I have something personal for you. I'm thinking of you. Either if it's my new name written for you or your new name written for me, he says, it's personal and it's for you. Isn't that crazy? People are willing to mix so many things to try to find peace and joy and happiness and purpose and identity and all these things. And they're things that we really long for. And Jesus says, don't you understand? It's all in me. And when you start mixing these other things and you start compromising to try to get what you want now, you you're actually sacrificing the very thing that I gave you. Don't compromise. Don't mingle into all that God has given us those things that the world and Satan himself is pushing our direction. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he says, I know you. Draw close to me. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be together with this church family and to open your word and to see what you would say. I want to thank you that we can learn lessons from history, from others who have done it well and others who have not, from those who proclaim your name and walk truly after you, and those who proclaim your name and want to change everything about you, and those who would just deny you altogether. Lord, we want to learn. And we want to learn quickly because we love you and we want to honor you and we want to express our gratefulness for who you are. Would you teach us, Lord, in the inner part of our being where your Holy Spirit is dwelling and educating us and drawing us near and sealing us for salvation, Lord, would you teach us? And Lord, if there is compromise in any of us today, if we have adopted doctrines that just speak against who you are, they speak against the truth that you've given us. Would you help us to identify those and surrender them to the truth today? Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for you. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you are constantly reaffirming who we are to you and who you are to us. Thank you, Jesus. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, he's calling you. He's saying, come to me. If you would invite me in, he says, I will come in and make my house with you. And if you will do that today, if you will just say, Jesus, I have sinned against you. I ask you to forgive me and to be my Lord. You will be saved this very day. And he wants that so badly. He created you for him. Would you make the move today? We just ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Jesus' name. Amen. Sound Jesus' name. Amen. Sound Jesus' name. Amen. Sound Jesus' name. Amen. Sound Jesus' name. Amen. Sound.